2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is where this evening's scripture reading will be taken from. Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Good evening. I mentioned several months ago, and I have not given a reminder, but tonight is the first Sunday night of the fifth Sunday month, and so we will be doing our Q&A. We had several questions shortly after the last lesson that came in, and I wrote them down as they came in, and I looked at my list as I was preparing our study tonight, and I think I got them all, but if there's one that's been missing, then let me know, or at least put it back in the box, and we'll be glad to get that in our next study. But we have just a couple of questions that we want to focus on tonight, some good questions to consider, and some rather important concepts that we can think about. So I appreciate the questions that were given, and I hope that we can give a good solid answer from the scriptures as to what those true answers are. The first question that we really want to focus on tonight was, why do churches of Christ usually have plain buildings? When God set a precedent in the Old Testament, he explicitly blinged it up to the rafters. The one thing about that question, I don't know so much that it is a apples to apples comparison. When you look at the tabernacle itself, we'll kind of look in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in chapter 25 and on really through about chapter 32-ish, God was giving very explicit and specific instructions for the tabernacle, how he wanted it built. And as you read through that and the things that God is describing, it can be a little meticulous, I'll grant you that. But as you read through that and see the intricate detail that God gives as he is explaining how he wants all of these pieces to be built, whether it's the Ark of the Covenant or the rest of the furniture that's within the tabernacle, it's to be made of acacia wood, it's overlaid with solid gold, it's extravagant. And then you look at the tabernacle itself, the various curtains and the rods and the hooks that were used in order to comprise the tabernacle. It was glorious. It was grand. And so this is something that is given instruction by God, and it is a glorious picture. And I think it was supposed to be something that was glorious. And then when you come to the temple, when the temple was built, that was something that was intended to be glorious, because this is a representation of the dwelling place of God. And I think that's part of where this comparison can kind of break down a little bit, because we find the tabernacle, at least when it was the temporary structure, it was, and then after the temple, it was intended to be a symbol of God's dwelling among his people. Did God literally dwell in the tabernacle? No. Or in the temple? No. But it was representative of his dwelling, his presence among the people. And of course, in God's place was in the most holy place, just above the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could enter into that, and only he could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so, in a sense, there is a bit of a lack of connection between the average Jew and God. But if we look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, the author is showing that the things that have come through Christ, everything that has come through Christ is better and greater than what came before. He begins in verse 11 to talk about this new covenant that has been inaugurated by the blood of Christ. And in verses 13 and 14, he describes the effectual nature of the blood of Christ, how it's more effective at dealing with the problem of sin than the blood of the animals, the ashes of the heifer, and the sprinkling of the or the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer. And then he goes on to describe the covenant. And you have the idea of a testament being made or a covenant being made. And it's not in effect while the one who made the covenant lives. And so God had to die. Jesus had to die as the maker of the covenant in order to establish a new one. But he describes the first covenant being inaugurated and what Moses did. Now he spoke to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which is commanded you." And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And so he's describing the inauguration of the new covenant. And then Jesus, he's applying that in verse 23 when he says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So what he's saying there is the tabernacle and all that the tabernacle encompassed was merely a copy of the true reality, and that is heaven. And so the entering into the tabernacle was a symbol of entering into the very presence of God. And the author is going to point out that Jesus is not in the tabernacle. He's not in the most holy place. He's in heaven itself. He's at the very right hand of God. And so he is in what the tabernacle was always pointing toward. And so the tabernacle itself is not pointing us toward the church. It's pointing us towards heaven. And it's a reality of the dwelling of God in heaven. And so God specifically made the tabernacle and the subsequent temple to be glorious, as it was a symbol or a copy of heaven itself, and it was to display the very glory of God. And so certainly God would want that to be a glorious sight to behold. Now the church, on the other hand, the church is a bit different, because the church, if we think about the church in its universal sense, there's two senses in which the word church is used in the New Testament. There is a local sense, such as what we're involved in right now, a group of Christians gathering together in a given location where they work and worship together. And then we have the universal sense, and that is simply all who are saved, both past and present. And so if you are saved, you are part of the church. You are part of the body of Christ. Our loved ones who have passed on before us, our brethren who have faithfully served God and have gone on to the eternal reward, they are part of the universal church. And so we find in the New Testament that that's how the church is described. And then we find given locations where the church is gathering together. Local churches are gathering together to do the work in their given communities. But we don't find much listed about the specified place where they meet in the New Testament. We see them meeting in upper rooms. We see them meeting in homes. In a couple of different places are described for where churches met in the first century, but we don't have any specific detail given about where it is we are to meet. And so there's really a broad range of options that we have in terms of meeting together to work and worship, which would include building or purchasing buildings, which is what we've done here, or finding another place to meet. I believe as this was being built, y'all met at the Machinist Union, whatever it was down the road here. I believe that's where y'all met while this was being built. Finding another place, or even in somebody's home, to worship. That'd be kind of difficult here with the number of people we have. But we find the meeting place is merely to facilitate the work that God has given the church. And so in that sense, it's not one and the same to the tabernacle, because the meeting place in our case is essentially irrelevant. It doesn't matter where we are. It matters that we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I think that's part of what Jesus is talking about in John 4 when he's speaking to the woman, that it doesn't matter if it's Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. What matters is spirit and in truth. And so the physical place is not so much important anymore. Now, there are congregations that have built rather elaborate buildings, and we have a very nice place to worship here. We did not choose to, I speak as if I was here when that happened, but from what I've talked, from the conversations I've had, it wasn't decided to have an extremely elaborate place, although I think this is a very wonderful place for us to gather and do our work. But I think there's something to be said about stewardship. We have the money that we've gathered through the authorized means in the New Testament, and our goal is to use that for the work that God has given us to do. And I think we have an expedient to be able to use that to facilitate a place to worship, whether it be to rent a place, whether it be to buy a place, or to build a place. We have the means to be able to do that. But I think there's a question of stewardship in play. We could make it grand and glorious, and it would serve no more of our purpose than a building like this would, or even just a couple of chairs put out in the middle of a park somewhere. But the reality is, the focus is not so much on the physical place, but on the worship and the work that is being done. And so I do see that there is a bit of a distinction between the church, and particularly the meeting places of churches today, and the Old Testament tabernacle and even the temple as well. And so we can see some parallels between the two, but I don't think that they're entirely linear in the comparison there. And so that's what I think as far as the churches today are concerned. Another question that we have been given, this is a rather difficult question to consider, rather emotional, and there's a lot of, it's one of those hot button issues today, and that's why you'll see a lot of people on social media kind of block out the word or things like that. So just be forewarned as we enter into this study, and that is suicide or self-murder. And the question asks, can someone who commits suicide, that's self-murder, go to heaven? And I guess they've heard of a preacher who stated that there were 7 people in the Bible that committed a suicide but still made it to heaven. First of all, I don't know where they got the idea in that those 7 people that committed suicide still got to heaven, because the Bible does not tell us any of that information. We do have cases of people taking their own life. Judas did so. He betrayed Jesus. He regretted it. He threw the money back at the Jews, and then he went off and hanged himself. And we don't have any indication of what happened to him prior to that. The question, though, if we kind of begin with the question, is suicide wrong? And I think we could say that it is, and even go so far as to say that it is sinful. It is a form of murder, and we know what God has told us about murder. In Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not murder. I know the King James says do not kill, but I think murder is the appropriate idea there. And so the instruction is that we are not to take the life of other people, except in the cases of capital punishment. If you shed man's blood, by man your blood shall be shed. God has ordained that. And there is no sin when appropriately that justice is executed. Be careful not to take that into your own hands. But if we back up for just a moment, why did God say that murder was sinful in the first place? Well, the reality is life is precious because we are made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we find God speaking, saying, "Let us make man in our image." And this is part of the reason why we are the greatest of all of God's creation. Why God has revealed himself to us when he has not revealed himself to dogs, or to the moose, or to the sea creatures. He's not died for them. He's died for us because we bear his image. And we are made as the pinnacle of God's creation. And that's why mankind is given dominion over the animals in the book of Genesis. We are to subdue the earth because we've been made in the image of God. We've been made higher than the rest of creation. And that's part of the reason why we are not to murder other people, because all of us bear the image of God as we walk about this earth. Every mankind, all of mankind that has ever lived, has borne the image of God, and we want to honor that. That I am made in the image of God, that you are made in the image of God, and therefore I should respect the life of other people who have been made in the image of God just as I have. And while we can see that that applies to other people, and I should honor life, which, as an aside, when we find people celebrating the deaths of other people, as we have often the past 10 years, it's because they don't recognize the precious value of life that is made in the image of God. And that would apply to us as well, to ourselves as well. I am made in the image of God, and so I should reflect that image in the way that I live my life. And part of that would be taking care of my body and not using it for sinful purposes and not destroying it. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, now Paul in this context is dealing with sexual immorality. And he says, "Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body," which is God. It belongs to Him. And so we ought to be good stewards of this fleshly vessel that we've been given. And that would include not destroying it in suicide, but I think also there's the idea of being a good steward of our bodies in general and taking care of ourselves to ensure that we can live the best life that we can in service to God. And so I do want to say there are some parts of this question that I think we feel have some pretty clear revelation. As far as the murder, I think we would agree that this idea is wrong, that to take one's own life is wrong. But I think there's also a reality that there's parts of this question that we can't answer. There are answers we can't question, but there's questions we can't answer. And we need to be careful before we go too far in some of these things. And I think every case is going to have elements that we can't understand fully from our limited perspective. And that's why we recognize that God is the perfect judge, and God will be able to deal perfectly in a just manner with every situation. Because there's details that He knows that we don't, because He's the all-knowing, all-seeing God. And so we want to be careful before we make broad statements that the Scriptures are not willing or do not give revelation on. And I think one of the biggest examples in the Bible as far as suicide is concerned would be Samson, who was tied to a pillar, and he asked God, he had his strength was taken from him, which his strength was tied to his hair, and his hair was shaved, so he lost his strength, and now he's tied to a pillar of a building, and he asks God for strength to bring the building down, and in doing so, he was killed in the process. And where this really gets a little bit interesting is when we read of Samson's name in Hebrews chapter 11 of the faithful men. We wonder, why in the world would he be in there? And I think you could see other character in the life of Samson that seems like he might not be a quality candidate for that chapter. And yet there he is. And so that kind of causes us to scratch our head. And many have used this to say that suicide does not mean one cannot go to heaven. But this still doesn't fully answer the question. It still doesn't tell us that one can do this and then still go to heaven, or one can't do this and go to heaven. And so we need to be careful before we start drawing conclusions from these stories like these, as they don't give enough information to fully reach a proper conclusion. And then it would be easy to say that all who may commit suicide cannot make it to heaven. But I would suggest that there are some who commit suicide who are not in their right mind when they do so. I have family members, two in particular, who died after having lost their minds. It's the Alzheimer's idea, right? They weren't themselves. I remember driving in the car with my grandmother, and she's sitting there right next to me breathing, but it's not my grandmother. And I think we can have conversations with them, and it's like there's things that they're doing, and it's things that they never would have done, and we're like, we can easily say that. We don't think God would hold those things against them because they're not in their full possession of their faculties, as we might say. And I think there's some people that have taken their life that are in such a mental state. And is God going to deal mercifully with them? He may do so. I'm not the judge, and I can't say whether he will or not, but I think that is a consideration. But I will say not everybody who has taken their life has lost their mind to such a degree. And so to make blanket statements in those cases, I think is unwise and unbiblical as well. And so while this last part is not directly related to the question, I do want to think about the concept of suicide in terms of the idea of an alternative. Because I know there are people who are struggling, and I've talked to Christians who have struggled with this. And they've made the comment, if I knew that I wouldn't be condemned to hell for eternity, that would be an option for me. I've heard people say that. And so I say that to say that Christians are not immune from these kinds of things. And so many people take their own lives because they're in despair and they see taking their own life as the only way out. And I will say the Bible does provide answers for the despair that many will face among us today. And so we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, and I realize that some of this might seem as some trite concepts, but I do think that they're truths that we can hold on to and that can help us through the darkest moments of our lives. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the persecutions that he's facing as an apostle of Christ as he's going about and preaching the gospel. And he says in verse 16, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." That's perspective right there. Momentary light affliction. We find a very similar idea in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, where Peter says, "Now, if necessary, for a little while, we are grieved by various trials." Again, it shows that the trials that we're facing are not permanent. I know they feel that way. And I've been in situations where I've felt like the difficulties that I'm facing are never going to end. But it does. And it will. Maybe not in this life, but it will come to an end. And so the verses remind us that the things that we face will not last forever, even though they can feel like they're overwhelming. And so we might not see a light at the end of the tunnel, but it's working out for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, there was a time several years ago, I used to work at McDonald's, and I did not like working there. There's a number of reasons why. I don't want to get into it here, but I didn't enjoy working there. I'll just say that. And I got through it because every day I kept telling myself it's a means to an end. I'm here for a moment, and then it's going to get me to where I want to go. And guess what? That's what happened. Now, my brother, around the very similar time period, he was in a job, and it was not going well for him, and he wasn't happy where he was at. But he didn't feel like other options were available to him. He felt like he was stuck. He felt like it was a dead end. And so what we can remember is it's not always going to be as bad as it seems. And I know that this seems trite, but it's not always as bad as it seems. And there is light at the end of the tunnel, at least for a Christian. This life may not be, the light at the end of the tunnel may not be in this life. It may be crossing over to eternity. That may be the light at the end of the tunnel. Again, there's blessing and reward and perspective there. As Paul says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The things that we're looking at, the things that we're dealing with are not eternal. They will pass away. And if we are found faithful, we can go on to be with the Lord. And so the idea is just endure whatever difficulties that you may be facing so that you can enjoy a tremendous reward at the end. We find several occasions in the Bible of godly men who are in despair, and yet they turn to God to help them through. Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, Moses is frustrated with the people of Israel, and he asks that God would just take his life right then and there. And God doesn't do it. We also find in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4, after the grand display of God's power on Mount Carmel, Jezebel, immediately following that, says, so may the gods do to me and even more if I don't have Elijah dead by this time tomorrow. And I can feel Elijah being deflated. Is it never going to end? I proved the power of God. I proved the impotence of Baal, and yet she still wants to kill me. And so Elijah basically is saying, I'm ready to die. I'm all alone, and I'm tired, and I would just rather die. And God gives him a moment, feeds him, gives him some rest, and then gets him right back to the work that God had given him to do. Now, you're going to hear things about that, and people are going to say, never underestimate the power of a snack and a nap. Let's not diminish what is happening here. I think when we reduce it to merely a nap and a snack, then we're missing what God is trying to do. God is giving Elijah a moment to recharge. He says, take a moment and get yourself back and get right again so that you can go back and do what I need you to do. I'm not done with you yet. And so he's in despair, and God gives him a moment to care for himself and to recharge himself so that he can continue the work that God needs for him to do. And so that kind of shows us that God is there for us to help us, and it's okay to take time to help yourself, to work on yourself. But just remember that God still has stuff for you to do, and we still want to do the work that God has given. There is hope for us in Jesus. And that's one of the things that saddens me most about people that think that there's no way out or that there's no hope, and so they think that the only option is to end their life. There is hope in Jesus. And while this life is difficult and it may seem overwhelming at times, we must hold fast our hope so that we can move forward and longingly await the greater life that awaits. It's not all doom and gloom. I know if you turn on the news, it's what you think. And I think some of the reasons why people may feel that way is because they're watching too much of the news. Maybe we just need to turn that off. There's that beautiful thing called the remote, and there's that red button usually, it's the power button. And if you just turn that off, a lot of your problems will go away right there. And you won't be so doom and feel so much doom and gloom. It's a wonderful thing. It really is. But it helps us to remember that this life is not our hope. And it's not about making this life the greatest thing ever. It's about serving God so that we can get to the greatest life. And so our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the life to come. And always press forward and look forward to that eternal dwelling. All right, so we have a third question, and this is a bit of an interesting question, and that is, what if Jesus died as a kid? Could we still be saved? It's interesting to consider, and I think it's kind of one of those what-if questions, but the reality is the Scriptures do kind of give us somewhat of an answer to this question, and that is God wouldn't allow that to happen. If we can just be very plain about it, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That key at the very beginning of verse 4, when the fullness of time came. It's interesting to consider what would have happened if this happened, if Jesus died as a kid. What would have happened if He was playing and something happened and he ended up dying. But the reality is God sent Jesus at the preordained time. God had a specific point that he wanted Jesus to enter the world, and God knew what was going to happen as far as the life of Jesus is concerned. And in fact, as we've studied through the Gospel of John recently, we've noted that there's many places in John's Gospel where Jesus makes reference to his hour. He says, "My hour has not yet come." What he's talking about is the hour of his death. And then as he reaches the end of his life, "My hour has come," or "To this hour I have come." And prior to that, prior to his hour coming, we find the Jews often would desire to kill Jesus. However, it was not yet his time. And so he would withdraw himself so that they could not seize him to kill him. John 5 and verse 18, it mentions the Jews seeking to kill him. There is no mention of Jesus withdrawing here, but it does set the stage for their attitude concerning him. In chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus stays in Galilee and he's avoiding Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In chapter 7 and verse 30, they seek to seize him, but no one lays a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in chapter 7 and verse 44, some want to seize him, but no one lays hands on him. And I believe that's the place where the leaders are asked, "Why didn't you grab him?" "Well, no one ever talked like this man." And then chapter 8 and verse 59, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they pick up stones to throw at him. And it says Jesus hides himself and leaves the temple. And then John chapter 10, verse 31 and 39, the Jews again pick up stones and they try to seize him, but again he eludes their grasp. And then chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, after raising Lazarus, the Jewish leaders are planning to kill Jesus. And so Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews, but he withdrew to the countryside near Ephraim. And so from those verses alone, we can see that God was in control. Jesus was in control throughout all of his life to ensure that at the appointed time, he would go to the cross and that he would suffer and die on behalf of mankind and then rise from the dead in victory over death. And so it is an interesting what-if question, but the reality is the Bible does give us an answer, and that is that God made sure that Jesus would die when he was intended to die. And then that brings us to our final question. If baptism is symbolic from raising from the grave, why was John baptizing people before Jesus died? As in, who decided that it was necessary? Now, it is true that baptism is described as a symbol of rising from the grave, but that is really referencing water baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I know Ephesians 4 and verse 4 through 6 describes that there's one baptism, and that is certainly true, but there are other baptisms that are described in the Bible. When he says one baptism, he's talking about one baptism that places us into Christ, that is for the remission of sins, and that is the water baptism that we've been a part of, that we've all, many of us have done in order to receive the blessings of Christ, enter into Christ. Just a couple to list real quickly. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 describes the baptism into Moses. The Israelites, as they're going through the Red Sea, they are baptized into Moses, is what the text says there. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are the only two occasions in the Scriptures that we find Holy Spirit baptism being administered. And then you have the baptism of fire, and this is the baptism of judgment. We don't want the baptism of fire. And then you have the baptism of suffering. Jesus describes his suffering as a baptism of suffering. And then, of course, you have the baptism of John as well. And so to really think about this question, why was John baptizing people before Jesus died? And the simple answer to that is that he was baptizing to prepare people for the coming kingdom. Part of his message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he was causing people to repent, to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom, to receive the Christ, the Messiah, who was soon to reveal himself and soon to announce his coming and his kingdom. But I want to suggest that baptism that was associated with repentance and cleansing would have been something that was familiar to the Jews. Several months ago, we did a lesson on the shadows of baptism in the Old Testament. And we've noted that there are several things in the Old Testament that point toward baptism in the New Testament. And so when you have the Jews here before Jesus and then after the cross, baptism would have been something that was very natural to a Jew. And one quick example of that would simply be the ritual cleansings that the Jews would use in order to become clean when they had become unclean. Now, you find that idea of impurity, of men being unclean, even through no fault of their own. Sometimes your father dies, and so in taking care of his body, by touching his body, you become unclean. It's not sinful to be unclean, but I think what God is trying to show them is the uncleanliness of sin and the idea, the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. God is teaching something here. And so in order to cleanse them from sin, they would have to wash themselves. Part of it was a washing, and then of course a sacrifice was to be made, and it even is a sin offering, not that sin was involved, but it is a cleansing that was being made to make them clean. It's really to give them a more tangible picture of their sin. And so there is an interesting connection that we should see from these instructions. When one was unclean, in order to be cleansed, a couple things had to take place. You have the washing of his clothes, of his body in water, and then the guilt offering was made. And in order to be clean, there was the requirement of blood and water. Not that sin had been committed, but impurity needed to be cleansed, and blood was the means, and water was the means of cleansing. And that's what happens when we obey the gospel of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. The author is encouraging these Christians to take advantage of everything that Jesus has done for them. He says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let me suggest that is still connected with the idea of redemption that we read earlier in Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so when he talks about our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, he's talking about the blood of Jesus being applied and washing away our sins. And that happens as our bodies are washed with pure water. That's a figurative picture of baptism. It's a figurative picture of what happens when we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised into new life. Our bodies have been washed, spiritually speaking. Our sins have been washed away. And we are raised in purity and in holiness. And so I would suggest that John was baptizing for the reason of bringing people to repentance so that when Jesus came, they were ready to receive Jesus as the Messiah. It was a cleansing, not the same as our baptism today, but it is a cleansing that would prepare them for the coming kingdom. And I would suggest Acts chapter 19, the Ephesians only knew the baptism of John, and so clearly that was a difference between John's baptism and the baptism that we experience into Christ. And so after hearing about Christ and the gospel, they were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And so I hope we have given a sufficient answer to this last question. John's baptism was a different purpose, and it was not symbolic of the very same things, but it was a preparatory baptism of repentance and cleansing so that they could receive the Messiah. And so we have several good questions here, and I hope that we've given sufficient answers to them. And if you have more questions, again, there are question boxes back there. We're happy to answer those questions. And if you have others that you don't want to put in the question box, if you just have questions, I'd be glad to sit down with you and to answer from the Bible any question that you may have. But before we conclude, I do want to provide a moment to offer us an opportunity to make our lives right with God. If you've not become a child of God, if you need to be baptized so that your sins may be washed away and you can rise to new life in Christ, we'd be glad to help you to put on Christ and to begin walking with Him this very night. And if you are a child of God and haven't been walking as you ought, we can encourage you and help you as well, and help you to get back onto the right track so that we can enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Our Lord has provided us an invitation, and He's called us to trust and obey Him and to live our lives in faithfulness to Him. And if there's any way in which we can encourage you in that, if we can walk with you and pray with you in any way, we'd be glad to do so while we stand and sing together.